clip to my mic and couldn't find it. So thankfully my helpmate provided one for me, and we're in good shape now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the beginning in verse 14 and read a little bit into chapter 3 as well, as we continue now in our study on true spirituality. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, which reads, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" All Christians who can authentically take the name have to focus their hearts at a full and constant yielding to the Holy Spirit. I trust we learned that a couple of weeks ago in our first study on this topic. Such believers will abundantly satisfy themselves with the Spirit of truth, looking for no other guide or helper or comforter. For this our Bibles require, that we hold fast the Spirit given to us, 1 John 3 and verse 24. The Spirit given to us as we immerse and delight our souls in him. The Holy Spirit is a gift. And as a gift from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to focus on our walk with him, because there is no other way to live the Christian life. So small wonder we receive so much solid scriptural direction from the Holy Spirit and are to do all things according to his direction. Whatever our challenges and needs, he will come to our aid, producing outcomes working ultimately for our benefit. And it's no surprise then that we look for the Spirit's presence to supply encouragement. We rest on his faithfulness, never to forsake his own, and we cleave to his help, though all the world oppose us. Now, last time, looking briefly, you'll recall at Galatians chapter 5, we saw the absolute importance and vital necessity of true spirituality, which Galatians 5:16 describes as walking by the Spirit. Now, we'll come back to Galatians 5 again, but this morning, what we want to do is just ask and answer a simple question. How does the New Testament use the word spiritual when it comes to the believer's life in distinguishing our walk with God? As the Spirit is present and powerful, it will be good for us surely to go to our Bibles and find there what Scripture itself says about the work of God's Spirit in God's people. For only by the Spirit, Ephesians 3:16 tells us, are we strengthened in the inner man. This is one of the great functions of the Holy Spirit, to empower the believer's life, keeping him or her on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Whatever hopes we entertain, plans we devise, resolutions we make, they all come to nothing apart from the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. He is our only source of strength, he and no other. Now, that being said, let's begin by reminding ourselves of the definition for true spirituality that we came to last time, which is described as living daily in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, grow by the Word of God, and make real progress toward Christ's likeness. To put it simply, spirituality is altogether dependent upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In whatever has to do with our Christian life and service, we are bound to, we are completely reliant on the Spirit of the living God. It is certain that in this life, we will never grasp perfectly what is meant by the promise of the Spirit that Peter spoke about in Acts 2:33. But of this much, we can all be sure. God promised through Christ in the Old Testament and in the New to send His Spirit. And that one who was promised has most certainly arrived. And so let every believer be glad. Let the church itself rejoice. Let's raise the rafters because Pentecost is past and we can know love and joy and peace and victory because of the gift of the Spirit and the vital role He plays in your life as well as mine. And just reflect for a moment on that all-important role. I'm not going to give you his entire ministry to us, but a couple of important things. First of all, we know that the Spirit indwells the Christian. And that is a fact from which we should never recover. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, every true believer in Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells and fills us with His presence. This means that serious attention must be constantly focused on the holiness and the spirituality of our own lives. For a temple, my friends, is not just a building, but a sacred edifice consecrated to the glory of God. Can you say that today about your life as you approach the table of the Lord? Is that your testimony? It should be for us all. You see, the Christian is very much like the Holy of Holies, in which the presence of God dwells. And if our union with the Spirit is as sacred and as firm and secure as that, then how can we defile our bodies, which are the temples of the Holy Spirit? How can we abuse or injure ourselves with things that are polluted and corrupting? As our hearts are the residence of the Holy Spirit, surely we must rid it of all unclean desires. And if He inhabits our intellect, our thoughts, and our thinking, our minds too must be swept clean and sanitized of all worldliness and ungodliness, because we don't hide anything under the rug of our conscience. We can't sweep anything under there and expect that God won't see it, because of course He will. You see, when the union between the Spirit and the believer is as close as we are told in Scripture, changes must be made. There are jobs to do, and certain things must follow. Bottom line, there is a hunger in the heart for nearness to God, and we do all that we can to get to that place. But there is another significant aspect of the Spirit's role in our lives. Not only does the Spirit live in the Christian, but the Christian lives by the Spirit. As Galatians 5:25 states, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Or if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Here, the Bible's formula for authentic sanctification is set out before us. If you live by the Spirit, in other words, if you've been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which every Christian is, then walk by the Spirit and behave like it. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit is the sphere in which we move. It's the age. We're in the age of the Spirit. It's the age in which we live. It's the very air we breathe. That's why the word for Holy Spirit is a word for breath or air. We inhale and exhale the very Spirit of God. Not physically, of course, but in terms of our spiritual life. And the point is, there is no church, there is no Christian, there is no service without Him. Ever present in all converted persons, He is the dynamic behind every ministry and the essence of holiness in every life. So the point couldn't be clearer. Since we have been given eternal life by the work of the Spirit in us, Paul says we should live so as to please God and flesh out that new life by the power of the same Spirit who brought it to us in the first place. The presence of the indwelling Spirit, again, is in every believer, but it is only as we yield to Him, drawing on His divine power, that we walk by the Spirit and thus promote godliness in all that we do. Well, given what we have learned thus far, let's return to our question. How does the New Testament use the word spiritual when it comes to the believer's life? What is true spirituality and why is it so important? What does it mean? Well, again, let's just look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16 real quick. Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't see them as fact, but fantasy, foolishness. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul here is explaining to the Corinthians that spiritual truths are not of human origin. They don't come from human reasoning nor worldly wisdom, but are revealed to us by God. And the Greek term he uses there in verse 15 in our text this morning, and really throughout the New Testament, is the word pneumatikos, spiritual. And it literally means spirituals or spiritualities, that which is pertaining to the Spirit, that which has spiritual power or is under spiritual control, that which is set in motion or action by the Spirit. It talks about something or someone that has spiritual qualities, spiritual characteristics. He that is spiritual receives the word of God. He that is of the flesh, he that is of the world, he, the natural man, does not. And that's an important distinction. So whatever depends on or derives from the Holy Spirit, whatever expresses the life and power of the Holy Spirit, can technically be called spiritual. Now, our New Testaments use the word spiritual in a number of ways. For example, in a somewhat neutral or generic manner, a generic sense, the term can refer to the spiritual world, the realm of spiritual things, as compared to the physical, material world all around us. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're reminded that we fight against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Or used as an adjective, the word identifies a spiritual entity, a spiritual, again, something. That is why Paul calls our divine enablements what? Spiritual gifts. And what do we read about the law of God in Romans 7 and verse 14? For we know that the law is spiritual, meaning it comes from God who is spirit and is meant to express his will to our own. Or again, Ephesians 1, 3, that God has blessed us with every what? Spiritual blessing. Blessings which belong to the things of the realm of the spirit, or to put it still another way, the kind of blessings that money can't buy and death will never take away. There is, however, a third use of the word pneumatikos in our New Testaments. And in this last instance, we're not talking about a spiritual realm or about spiritual things. We are talking about spiritual people. Note carefully in 1 Corinthians 2:15, it says what? He who is spiritual appraises all things. That's the masculine, by the way, meaning he who is spiritual is not an it, but a he. Now that is so very important because even while it's not the main point of the message, what we're being told here, beloved, is that while we live in a physical world and in physical bodies, we can have, mark this, we can have spiritual life. We can be spiritual beings. Not only is there a spiritual realm, not only are there spiritual things, but it is possible for you and me to be spiritual persons. It's possible for us to have a life and power that is derived from and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's not only possible, it's God's plan for his people, his very purpose for you and me. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16? Do you not know? Just if you want to look, just turn over. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What an amazing statement that is. Like a hand filling up a glove. God wants his Spirit to invade, to renew, to regenerate, to rearrange our lives so as the Lord God dwelt in and filled out Solomon's magnificent temple back in 2 Chronicles chapters 5, 6, and 7, sanctifying it, setting that great temple apart for special honor and use, so too Paul is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He's not lying about himself. So too the Holy Spirit indwells the believer to manifest in us the life and character of God. What an amazing thing that is when you think about it. How privileged we are. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 teach us? Do you not know, again, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Live so as to yield yourself every day to the indwelling Spirit. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we find an affirmation of this same truth. And coming to him, Peter writes, coming to Jesus as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, folks, without getting into a full explanation of these passages, the idea in either case is that Christians individually and collectively are a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, not just an ordinary building, mind you, but a sacred structure, living, breathing, walking temples of the Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, is the ultimate privilege of the universe, which carries with it the ultimate responsibility that we live so as to glorify God. You don't have a choice in this. I mean, you do, but you don't. Because the Spirit indwells you the moment you become a born-again believer. He is the reason you were born again. He is the one who brings regeneration. He is the author of the new birth. And if you're a Christian, that means the Spirit has taken up residence in you. And if he's taken up residence in you, he expects you and he expects me to live righteously thereafter as a result. That's not to be brought up for a vote. It's not a mere suggestion. It's not just a thought that, you know, sits by itself in the margins of our lives. It is to be central to everything we are in terms of how we think and behave. So there's a warning in order here, because you see, it is possible to desecrate even a spiritual temple, which sadly the Corinthians were doing. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Notice what Paul says to them. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now note this, verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. It's what you are. You don't get to choose to be that or not. You are that. The only question is, are you going to live that out? Are you going to believe it and behave accordingly? It's all so easy for us to defile our bodies and thus grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within. It's been well pointed out that we can defile ourselves by what we read, by the movies we watch, by the habits we indulge, by the lusts we express, by the thoughts we entertain. And the Spirit of God, who is known supremely in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit, literally grieves over such things in your life or mine. Now this passage here, this 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, is talking about believers who persist in sin and who routinely defile the inner man. When a person continually corrupts his own heart and soul, that part of us that God calls sacred, there's a point where God's patience runs out, Paul says. There is a line which, once crossed, fully exposes that individual to divine discipline. The defiler may then be destroyed. The willful and the deliberately rebellious Christian can receive a manufacturer's recall. There is, 1 John chapter 5, a sin unto death. Sinning literally unto death. The Spirit, of course, is saved, but the person dies under divine discipline. And why? Well, look at verse 17. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We may be the temple folks, but let us not forget we are God's temple. The temple is the Lord's. We are not our own. And he will deal harshly with those who defile it. Now, beloved, understand that God is not blind to our deviousness. He knows what we're doing. He understands what we think, what we look at, how we behave, what our attitudes are, and what we hide from others will never be hidden from him. And hopefully we can see from all this that a person who is truly spiritual and is living like it doesn't just possess the Holy Spirit indwelling within him. He or she is yielded to the Spirit, is guided by the Spirit, obeys the Holy Spirit in the light of God's Word, and that brings us right back to the passage at hand. So go back to 1 Corinthians 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Because you see, this word pneumatikos, spiritual, when applied to believers as it is here in the New Testament, can refer to either our position or our practice. I wish I had a better way to express this. Probably there is one. Didn't come to me, at least not yet. So I'm going to talk about it in terms of position and practice. Positionally, all believers are spiritual, right? Because, well, what do we read in Romans 8, 9? If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit resident within their lives. So technically, that's more than a position, but at least we'll talk about it positionally. I mean, the only way anyone is saved is by being, Jesus said, John chapter 3, is by being born by the Spirit. And at that precise moment of our new birth, the Bible teaches we are regenerated, we are indwelt, baptized, sealed, guaranteed, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And whether we are aware of this or not, it happens, nevertheless, it's always a fact, it is an inviolable truth. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. In this sense, then, the whole of humanity can be divided into two classes, two categories. There are those who are spiritual, right? Verse 15. And there are those who are natural, verse 14. Now, the natural man is not spiritual in either his position or his practice. Why? Because he has not been born again. He has not been born of the Spirit. The Spirit has not taken up residence in his life. The natural man refers to the unsaved, to the non-believer, to the spiritually dead. As Romans 5 would put it, he is a man still in Adam rather than in Christ, which is why verse 14 goes on to explain that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. And the word accept there, the King James says receive. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. It's that word receive or accept speaks of a warm welcome, of a glad reception. We read the Word of God and we delight as believers in what it teaches. It's a light to our path, a lamp for our feet. It is as sweet as the honeycomb, the Bible says. It is a blessing. It is a treasure. It is so many things to us. It is the very Word of God, and his Word is what? Truth, truth. We have all that going for us, and we love the Word of God. And so we give it a warm welcome. We give it a glad reception when we read it and when it's preached and taught to us. But not the natural man. When the natural man is confronted with the Word of God, when he hears the Scripture speaking to him, he pulls in the welcome mat. He closes and double bolts the door. He wants nothing to do with the Word of God, because it brings conviction. It makes him uncomfortable. And besides, he cannot understand it. He doesn't realize its truth or recognize its significance. The Bible is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, and it is a spiritual book, and therefore those without the indwelling Spirit will never fully grasp its truths, recognize its significance, or acknowledge its claims. Sure. The natural man may achieve some superficial understanding of the Scriptures, but without the Holy Spirit in his ministry in that person's life, it will never touch that person deeply, profoundly, or personally. He will not recognize its truth nor bow before its commands. So unbelievers are called natural because they are totally unspiritual, unsaved, unspiritual in their position and unspiritual in their practice, we might say. Now, it would be nice, it would be wonderful if we could leave it right there with just two categories of people, the saved, the unsaved, the saints, the ain'ts, the spiritual and the unspiritual and the natural man. But we have to be true to the text, and that's not all that it teaches. Because you'll notice down in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that in addressing the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul adds yet a third category. Notice what he says. And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men as the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? What does this tell us? Well, if words mean anything, it's telling us that while Christians may be totally spiritual in their possession of the Holy Spirit, in their position, they've been born again, they've been indwelt. That's one truth about them. But in their day-to-day practice, they may think, they may behave in ways that are less than spiritual, that are downright unspiritual. Indeed, Paul says, in ways that are, what does he say there? Fleshly or carnal. The word fleshly is the Greek term sarkinos, and it refers to that which pertains to or is controlled by the flesh. Literally, he's calling them fleshly ones. Now, the Corinthians were believers, right? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He calls them brethren. So what we have here are Christians who have stepped into the household of faith, but who haven't gone much further. They've made no real spiritual progress. In fact, they seem to be slipping back into a backslidden state or condition. Here is a whole church still greatly influenced by worldly thinking and behavior. Positionally, they are pneumatikos. They have the Holy Spirit. But practically, they are sarkinos, because they live in such a way that they are behaving fleshly still, which is why there were so many problems at Corinth. I mean, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. They were acting in ways that were anything but spiritual. Their practice did not match their position. Their conduct did not reflect their calling. On the one hand, they possessed the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, they grieved and they quenched the Holy Spirit because they were dominated by the flesh. Now, you might well ask, how can this be? And the answer is straightforward and simple. Because while salvation cancels the penalty for sin, it does not eradicate our capacity for sin. As long as we are on this planet, in these bodies, the flesh will be prone to sin. Now, we are no longer slaves to sin, and it's not part of our new nature, but because of the flesh, sin can still entice, still exert in your life and mine a powerful influence. And by the way, this is important. We'll get to this a little bit later in Galatians 5. But the flesh here, sarkinos, is not our physical bodies. It speaks rather of our creatureliness, of our humanness. It's that part of us to which Satan and temptation always appeals. Call it the old nature if you want to. There's some debate as to where we exactly categorize it, but it is that aspect of man that is apart from and in his opposition and is in opposition to God, and it's always there. That's why we read in Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. So a believer then is still capable of sin, and whenever a Christian does sin, he or she is acting in an unspiritual or fleshly manner. In fact, sadly, they are behaving on the same level as the unbeliever, which is why Paul says, while he would like to speak to the Corinthians as though they were spiritual men and women, he had to speak to them instead as though they were carnal, as though they were fleshly ones, because that's the level at which they were operating. He has to talk to them as mere men. Perhaps he's softening his rebuke by saying, even as babes in Christ. He is acknowledging they belong to Christ, but they are incredibly inexcusably immature. Incredibly inexcusably immature. Now I want to pause here just a moment. We are not talking here about some new permanent subclass of Christianity, the carnal Christian. If you think that we're doing that, you've missed the point. What I'm telling you is that this should not be. It is high presumption to say I'm a Christian when you don't live like it. You need to make your calling and election sure. None of us is perfect. We know that for sure. Scripture reminds us that perfection arrives when we see Jesus and then we'll be like him. But we should be making progress in the right direction toward greater Christ-likeness. We should be growing. We still sin, every one of us. But we still need, at the same time, to make that a more infrequent occurrence and get right with God, keep short accounts with God as quickly as we possibly can, which is another good purpose for the supper of the Lord. To be a Christian who is acting at a carnal level is an abortion of the Christian life, and it is not supposed to happen. These Corinthians were not uninformed. Paul had ministered among them for 18 months. The gifted Apollos had pastored there, and some had even heard the Apostle Peter and his teaching. We read in chapter 1 that they lagged behind in no spiritual gift, which tells us that there were preachers and teachers who could deliver the word of God to this church among them. Now, were the Corinthians unintelligent? No, there was plenty of brain power to go around. Their problem was not, you know, the gray matter between their ears, a low IQ. Their problem was not in the head, it was about 18 inches lower at the heart level. The reason the Corinthians were fleshly instead of spiritual was because they were not because they were uninformed or unintelligent. The simple root cause of their carnality is that they were unwilling to submit to God's word and to yield to his spirit. It was not a problem of information, but application. Not a problem of learning, but living what they learned by working it out in everyday real life. Folks, we ignore God's truth at our own peril whenever we don't put into practice what we have learned. And the fastest way, James 1:25, the fastest track there is to a fleshly lifestyle is when we become forgetful hearers instead of faithful doers of the word. And that is what happened at the church at Corinth. They rebelled against the authority of God's book and the control of his spirit. They indulged their old natures while they starved their new nature. They weren't defeated, though. They were just downright disobedient. Which brings us to our own application, and I'll close with this. If the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, lies at the root of all that is best in the believer's experience, then true spirituality is the one thing we must strive for above all else. It should be our most passionate, most conscious aim to grow in Christ's likeness and advance every day in spiritual maturity. Personal pleasure, my friends, is not our goal. Personal godliness is. But have we been careless in this manner? Approaching as we are this morning, the Lord's table, can we honestly say we've grown in our love of God and increasingly grown out of love with our sinful selves? Conversion has placed the Spirit in our hearts. But let us not forget that his presence there is a solemn call to a devout and holy life. To be the dwelling place, the very temple of the Holy Spirit, as we said before, it's not just the highest privilege, it is the greatest responsibility. You know, like yourselves, when a guest comes to the Wells household, we give them the best we can offer. But what do you offer when the guest is the living God? The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what if that place where they take up residence is none other than in our own hearts and in our own selves? I'm not asking you how you would respond, but how have you responded? Since this is precisely what's true in the life of every born-again Christian, we would all do well to answer that before we approach the table of the Lord. For a broken and contrite heart, our God will not despise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these few moments in your word. Now prepare us to come to this table in a worthy fashion, that we would not eat and drink your judgment, your discipline upon our lives. Lord, again, we know the Corinthians just forgot about this, just ignored it, set it aside, and for that reason, you judged them, even some to the point of death. So, Lord, let us take this ordinance seriously, because we know you do. Help us to take a moment to examine our own hearts before you. For if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who opens it to our hearts and minds. And thank you, Father, that we can live godly in the power of that same Spirit to your glory and for your purpose. Prepare us now to observe the table of the Lord. And we'll give you all praise and thanks for this. In the name of Christ, amen.